It is a delight to be here with you today. We had a great time Friday night and yesterday morning at the men's retreat, and it was a joy to fellowship with the men who were able to be there, and I look forward to the time with you here this morning. For our Bible reading this morning, if you will just take your bulletin again and turn back to the responsive reading section, and I'm going to read the first passage there where it says the congregation, that is 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Several years ago, I was seated in the doctor's waiting room waiting for my appointment, and my attention was drawn to a painting on the wall, or I should say more accurately, a reproduction of a painting on the wall. The painting was, the artist had depicted a man being sculpted, and he showed this in process. And the man's body was visible down to about mid-thigh, and then you could see that the piece of marble gradually tapered out to the corners, and at the bottom you could see the corners of the original block of marble that the sculptor had started with. And the man that had been sculpted was, as you might guess, rather robust and had a muscular physique, the kind that all of we men would like to have, very few of us actually have. And that in itself was not so striking, but the thing that arrested my attention was that the artist had depicted this man being sculpted with the hammer and the chisel in his hands. In other words, the hammer and the chisel in the hands of the man being sculpted, as if he himself had sculpted himself. And as I looked at that, I thought, what is the artist trying to convey to us? And I never really answered that question, but as I looked at it, it occurred to me that that is the way most Christians view the Christian life, that it is our responsibility to sculpt ourselves, or, in the words of Paul here in 2 Corinthians 3:18, to transform ourselves. We find here in this passage of Scripture, though, that we are being transformed. Now, you men at the that we're at the retreat, remember our little grammar lesson that we had yesterday, and don't get nervous, I'm not going to repeat that. But we see here that we are being transformed. The agent of transformation is not ourselves, as was depicted in this painting of the man sculpting himself, but the agent of transformation is the Spirit. It is the Spirit of the Lord, or the Lord who is the Spirit who does this transforming. Now, there are many, many passages of Scripture in the New Testament that address our responsibility. There is no question that you and I are responsible to become more like Christ. That is, we have certain responsibilities to play in this. But the Bible is quite clear that the primary agent of transformation is none other than the Holy Spirit himself. Pastor referred to the fact that I had written a book, The Pursuit of Holiness, and that book was published about 15 years ago, but it wasn't just when that book was published that I started giving thought to the idea or the concept of the pursuit of holiness. In fact, I would say that the pursuit of holiness, not the title of the book, but that is an activity, has been a major preoccupation of mine for more than 30 years. How do we actually pursue holiness? What is our responsibility and what is God's in this? And I was constantly seeking to answer those questions. And with more than 30 years of looking at Scripture, studying the Word of God, reading the books of the ancient masters, what they have to say on this, observing my own life, I have come to the conclusion that the major work of transformation is indeed what the Holy Spirit does, not what I do in my own life. Let me give you an illustration that I think will help us see this. Think of a master gardener. I mean someone who is very, very good. I don't know if any of you have ever had the privilege of touring Bouchard Gardens just outside of Victoria, British Columbia, but it's one of the most beautiful man-made areas that I have ever seen. And the history of Bouchard Gardens is that it was a quarry, an open-pit mine where they quarried limestone or something out of there. And the wife of the quarry owner wanted to do something to restore this area, and so she talked her husband into going in and hauling in tons and tons of topsoil and building this beautiful garden, and several acres of it, and just flowers and bushes and things all over the place. But the thing that makes it so beautiful is that a master gardener designed that and laid it out. And the colors just blend with one another. And then you go along and you see these sculpted shrubs that, you know, are sculpted in various artistic shapes. It is a very, very beautiful place. It's the kind of place where you could just take several rolls of film, of pictures, and still not exhaust its beauty. Now, a master gardener, or maybe several of them, design that and work at it. And suppose, though, that we have a smaller place like that, and we have this master gardener who is doing all of this, and you come along and he hires you as an apprentice. And so he says to you, see this flower bed, I want you to pull the weeds out of that flower bed. And I want you to trim the grass along this particular walk. And so he puts you to work doing these, what I would call unskilled labor, the pulling the weeds, the trimming the grass, and these things, while he himself goes along trimming those wonderfully sculpted bushes, planting and rearranging the flowers so that the colors are blending, and all of these things. Now, the Holy Spirit is the master gardener in our lives. And he has said to us, there are some weeds in your flower bed. I want you to pull those weeds out. They're called sins. And there's some trimming along here you need to shape up in your life in this area. But while we are doing these things which he has given us to do, he is doing the master work in our lives. Now, what is the work that he's doing? Well, it tells us here in this passage that we are being transformed into the same image. And the image here is of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8:29 that we are predestined. In fact, the verse here, and just ahead of the in our bulletin here, the worship leader's first verse, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now you notice that the word transformed in the next verse and conformed in that verse both have the same root word, the word form. And the word form used in this context refers to a pattern or a mold. If any of you ladies do sewing and you make dresses, you know that the first thing that you do is you lay the pieces of the pattern down on the cloth and you cut according to the pattern. With my engineering background, I'm more used to foundry practices. And in fact, I had to take a course in foundry practice in school. And our project was to build a mold out of sand and then to heat the metal until it was molten and then to pour the molten metal into the mold. And that mold conformed the metal to its image. And this is the idea here that Paul gives us when he says we are being transformed and one day we will be conformed. We are being transformed refers to the process. It's going on right now in our lives. To be conformed in Romans 8:29 refers to the ultimate goal, the finished product. We will be conformed. God has predestined us to that end. We will be conformed to the likeness of His Son. But right now, you and I are in process. But the thing I want us to see here is that Jesus is our pattern or our mold. Now, Jesus is our example, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2. But when we see an example, we realize that that's something that we are to follow after. That's something that we're to work at. But here, Jesus is the mold or the pattern. And we are, as it were, being poured into this mold by the Holy Spirit so that one day we are going to be perfectly conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our destiny. That is the promise that God has given to us. And when we pray, Lord, make me more like Jesus, He answers that prayer, and we today are in the process of being conformed to Him. Well, what is Jesus like? What does this mold of Jesus look like? How can we know when we are being conformed more and more into His likeness? If we want to sort of track the way the Holy Spirit, or the progress that the Holy Spirit is making in our lives, how can we know this? Let me give you several passages of Scripture. Before I do that, though, let me just say that wherever we find what Jesus is like in the New Testament, we know that that's a partial description of the mold. And whatever we find that He wants us to be like, we know that that is further a description of the mold. So the mold, the description of the mold, is actually scattered all through the New Testament. But just for starters, just to sort of whet your appetite, let me suggest to you three thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ. The first of them is from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9, where it says that the Lord Jesus loved righteousness and hated wickedness. When you and I come to the place where we are being conformed in a significant degree, when we are being conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, we're going to be at the place where we love righteousness and we hate wickedness. Now, most of us are not quite there yet. Yeah, we like fair dealing and so forth, and particularly we want people to be fair with us. But Jesus not only loved righteousness, but it said He hated wickedness. That is, He hated sin for what it actually is, rebellion against God. Sometimes, you know, we like a little bit of sin, but we don't like the consequences of the sin. We don't like what happens as a result of the sin. And if nothing externally happens, then we don't like the consequence of feeling guilty about our sin. But Jesus hated wickedness. He loved righteousness, and He hated wickedness. And so a person who is being conformed more and more to the likeness of Jesus Christ is being brought to the place where more and more you love righteousness and you hate wickedness. Another passage of Scripture, one that is quite a challenge to me personally, is John 6:38, where the Lord Jesus said, "I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me." Now, you and I can do a lot of things that are not necessarily wicked. They can even be good things as we look at them on a human plane, but they are not necessarily the will of the Father. And Jesus' total desire was to do God's will every moment of His life. And you and I, if we're going to be conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ, and as we are being conformed, the Spirit of God is going to bring us to the point where our desire is to do the will of the Father. I think of when this passage of Scripture first was driven home to my own heart, and it was about 2 years ago. And I was in a southern city in the southeastern part of the United States, and I was there to attend a meeting of a committee of Christian organizations that I was involved with. And but before going there, I had received a phone call from a man inquiring about the possibility of my ministering in that city at some future time. And so I thought to myself, well, while I'm in this city to attend this meeting, I'll just take care of this. I'll just contact these people and we'll get this thing finalized. I should tell you that I'm a person who likes closure, and I like immediate closure. You know, if somebody calls and says, you know, what do you think about so-and-so, and I say, okay, then I want to execute the decision, you know, and get on with life. And so I thought, well, while I'm in this city, I'll just contact these people who've called me, and we'll make a decision one way or the other, and we'll nail this thing down. And so I elected to stay over for one day in this city in order to take care of that. But instead of staying over one day, I stayed over 2 days. The reason I stayed over 2 days is because I absolutely could not get a seat on an airplane going out of that city to back to Denver. This is a major southeastern city with a number of flights a day, and every seat on every flight was filled. And I thought, well, I'll just catch the first flight tomorrow morning. No, that airplane was filled also. And so after trying to accomplish this objective, which I'd stayed over for a day for, which, by the way, I did not accomplish, I sat in a hotel and cooled my heels for 24 hours. And I was sitting there and having an opportunity to read the Bible and to pray and to think and to listen to the Spirit of God. It occurred to me that the reason that I was there for that extra 24 hours is because I was trying to do my will. Now, that doesn't look bad, does it? I mean, what's wrong with trying to accomplish something, with trying to put together a project or a series of meetings? And it's not wrong in itself, but you see, I was moving ahead of God. And I realized that in my attempt to put that together, I was seeking to do my will, not the will of the Father. And as I thought about that, this passage of Scripture came to mind where the Lord Jesus said, "For I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me." And I said, "Okay, Lord, I give up. Please help me not to do that anymore. You know, I don't want to get ahead of You. I just want to do Your will." Now, that doesn't mean that I put my mind in neutral. That doesn't mean that I wait for something out of the clouds every day for God to say, "This is what I want you to do today." No, I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about an attitude that as we go about planning our days and as we go about planning our activities and future events, that we do this with the attitude, "Lord, in all of this planning, in all of this work, I just want to do Your will." Because you see, that's what Jesus wanted to do, and I want to be like Jesus. Another passage of Scripture is John 8:29, where the Lord Jesus said, "I always do what pleases the Father." Now, that's maybe sort of a different way of looking at "I always do the Father's will." But He always did what pleased the Father. Now, you and I know that sometimes we can do the right thing for the wrong reason. Pastor was talking a few minutes ago about the possibility that sometimes we might give for the wrong reason. Rather than giving out of a joyous, grateful heart, that we might give out of fear of what might happen if we don't give. And as God looks at that, God is not pleased with our doing the right thing for the wrong reason. It's only when we do the right thing for the right reason, when we do it out of a love for God and out of a grateful response to what He has done for us, that God can look down and say, "I'm pleased with that." A couple of years ago, our son came home, and he happens to work in a corporation that, well, I'll just tell you what it is, Ford Motor Company. They have a whole week between Christmas and New Year's as a holiday. Not vacation, but just, you know, you get one day, they get 1 week. And so he was home, and we were living in a new house that we had moved into. And prior to moving into that house, we had lived in a house for 20 years that had been owned and built by someone before us. The previous owner had finished the garage, you know, in the interior of the garage. He had sheetrocked, he'd put all the spackle on it and painted and so forth. And that was very nice, you know, to have a garage that was completely finished in the interior. Now, I don't know what the custom is in building houses here in eastern Kansas, but in Colorado, you pay extra for that. The builder just, you go out into the garage and you see the bare 2x4 studs sticking up there, and then behind those you see this black felt under sheathing that they use in the houses, and so you go out into sort of a black garage. And after living in a house for 20 years, it had a finished garage. This was rather a put-downer for me. You know, I just didn't like that garage. I was agitated about it. At the same time, I didn't want to spend $600 to have somebody come in and drywall that garage. So Dan comes home for Christmas, and my wife tells him about how I feel about the garage. And so as Dan's Christmas present to me that year, he volunteered to finish the garage. Now, he had never done any drywall work before, and I'm sure he had no idea what he was volunteering to do. But he did it. And having never done it before, he had to learn by doing. Now, on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being what a very, very good professional drywaller would do, Dan probably came out at about a 7 or 7 plus. But you know something? Every day when I go out into the garage to get into my car, I see that drywall and I am very, very pleased. Because you see, even though it's only a 7 or 7 plus, I know that that job was done from a motive of love. Now, if the professional had come in and charged me $600, I wouldn't have been pleased with a grade 7 job. But with Dan, I'm pleased. And the point I'm making here with this illustration is that your motive, why you do what you do, is just as important and perhaps even more important than the performance. And Jesus said, "I always do what pleases the Father." And if you and I are going to be poured into the mold of Jesus Christ, then we need to come to the place where we obey Him and we respond to Him and we do His will out of love to Him because He first loved us. The next thing I want us to see here in this passage of Scripture is that this work of transformation is a process. The verse says, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, or from one degree of glory to another, from one stage of sanctification to another. We are becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a lifelong process. The Spirit of God continues to work on us, continues to mold us. It's not like that molten metal that we poured into that sand mold where we heated the metal up and maybe 15 or 20 minutes, and then we poured the metal in, and it cooled in a few minutes, and it was over like that. No, this is a lifelong process. The Spirit of God over our lives is sculpting us. Maybe the figure of the man being sculpted would help us to see this more than pouring the metal into the mold. The Spirit of God every day is chipping away the marble in our lives, and He is conforming us more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. But because it is a process, there is always going to be tension in your life between what you see you ought to be and what you would like to be and what you really are. As Dr. J.I. Packer puts it, your reach always exceeds your grasp. Your reaching up always exceeds your ability to get hold of it and to put it into practice. It's like the young man who's a pole vaulter. And I haven't kept up with pole vaulting, and so my numbers may be off. And if they're off, please forgive me. But let's say that he has cleared 12 feet on the bar. And he feels very good about that. But he goes out to practice the next day, and lo and behold, the bar is set at 12 feet 6 inches. And he knocks the bar off. But he keeps working at it. In a few days, he clears 12 feet 6 inches. And he goes out the next day, and lo and behold, the bar is at 13 feet. Now, I don't know what the record is, so I'm going to stop at that point. But you see what I'm seeking to illustrate, that the is Every time that he accomplishes something, the coach raises the standard. And every time that we reach, as it were, kind of a level of being transformed into the likeness of Christ, the Holy Spirit sort of raises the level. A dimmer switch. You know, you walk into a room, and we have a dimmer switch on our dining room light. And if you turn it on, and it's just barely turned on, you can look at the top of the table, and you can't see the dust on the top of the table. But if you turn that all the way up, then you can see the dust. And what the Spirit of God does, he keeps turning up the dimmer switch in our lives. And things that we couldn't see before, we now see. And my experience has been that there have been certain areas in my life where I thought I was doing pretty good. And then the Spirit of God turned up the dimmer switch. And I say, oh my, I've got to work in that area. Now, what he's doing, he's saying, you missed some weeds over here in your flower bed, and you need to pull out these weeds. But you see, he's the one who's doing that. He is the one who is orchestrating the transformation. And he continually gives us things to do, but he is the transforming agent. Then, lastly, and don't pick up your Bible and get ready to walk out, because lastly is going to take a few minutes. Might as well warn you on that. But lastly, I want you to see here in this passage of Scripture the means or the instrument of transformation that the Spirit of God uses in this particular instance. In other words, what are the hammer and the chisel that the Spirit of God uses to sculpt us into the likeness of Jesus Christ? Well, there are a number of instruments that he uses. He uses his word. In fact, the only other passage of Scripture where this word transformed is used as it relates to us is in Romans 12:2. And those of you men who were at the retreat remember that we talked about being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so the Word of God is one of the instruments that the Spirit of God uses. Circumstances. He brings us into providential circumstances where we have to exercise obedience. That is another instrument. Prayer is an instrument. The rubbing shoulders with one another and the accountability and the fellowship and the mutual stimulation of one another. Attendance at the house of God and worship and all of these things are instruments that the Spirit of God uses. But there is one specific instrument that Paul refers to here in this passage of Scripture that I want to draw your attention to. We all with unveiled faces or unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. The instrument that the Spirit of God uses as depicted here by Paul is the glory of the Lord, or specifically our beholding the glory of the Lord. Now we need to ask two questions. First of all, what is the glory of the Lord, particularly as Paul has reference to it here in this passage of Scripture? And secondly, how does beholding the glory of the Lord transform us? Before I answer those two questions, let me read this passage of Scripture from another translation of the Bible. And that's one of the luxuries that we have in our country, having maybe a dozen different translations, at least of the New Testament, if not the entire Bible. And you can look at the various ones and you say, oh, this particular translation here brings out the meaning of this verse in a way that perhaps it's a little bit obscure in some of the others. So you listen as I read from one of the other translations. And all of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord the Spirit. Now, the reason I wanted to read from this other translation is because it says that we see the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror. I remember a church that I was in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. In fact, it happened to be the church that we were married in. And the organ was behind the pulpit, and the organist faced the choir, which meant that he or she could not see the congregation. And in order to rectify that situation, there was a mirror up above where the organist could look in the mirror and could see the congregation, and particularly if she was playing a wedding processional, or which, you know, was very important to us at that time, she could see all that was going on. She was seeing what was happening in the congregation as reflected in a mirror. And the Apostle Paul says that we see the glory of the Lord not directly, but as reflected in a mirror. Now, maybe that doesn't mean so much to us today because we have nice silver-backed glass mirrors that, without being a physicist, at least from a layman's point of view, reflect almost 100% accuracy. I mean, you know, what we see when we look in the mirror is virtually the identical image as if we turn around and see the real thing. But it was not true in the Apostle Paul's day. In those days, the mirrors were made out of metal, and the metal was not polished. Even today, you can polish metal to get a rather very good reflection. But in those days, they couldn't. That's why, for example, in 1 Corinthians 13:12, the Apostle Paul says, "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face." And that same idea is carried forward because the same thing would have been true when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians as when he wrote 1 Corinthians. And so when he says, we see the glory of the Lord as in a mirror, it's understood that it's a poor reflection. Nevertheless, having said that, though, we see the glory of the Lord, and Paul says, as we see the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed. Now, first of all, what does Paul mean when he says we see or we behold the glory of the Lord? What is the glory of the Lord? Well, the glory of the Lord, in a most general sense in the Bible, refers to the sum total of God's splendor, made up of his attributes, all that God is. In our Westminster Confession, we say that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, in his wisdom, power, and holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And all of these attributes of God make up, the sum total, make up the glory of God, his splendor. But nevertheless, as we often do, we use a word in a broad sense, or we may use it in a narrow sense. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has, in verses just prior to this, specifically in verses 7 to 11, he has been contrasting the glory of the new covenant with the glory of the old Mosaic covenant. Or, to choose other words, he's been contrasting the glory of the gospel with the glory of the law. You remember the law was given on Mount Sinai to Moses, who in turn gave it to the Jewish nation. And the Apostle Paul basically is saying, well, for example, in verse 9, if the ministry that condemns men, that is the law, which says do this or else, if the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? And he's contrasting the glory of the law with the glory of the gospel. And so with that in mind, as he comes into verse 18, that we all with unveiled faces beholding the glory of the Lord. By the way, let me just say that if you're looking at your NIV Bible, you notice it says we reflect the Lord's glory, and then it has a footnote, we contemplate the Lord's glory. And the Greek word will bear either of reflecting or beholding. And when it does that, you take your choice depending on the context. And I know I can't think of a word in English where we have this, but I'm thinking of a word in Dutch, and I lived in Holland for 3 years, but there was a particular word in Dutch that means either to teach or to learn, depending on the context. And here it's reflect or behold. I choose behold because I think that the context brings that out the best. Or that, yes. And so Paul says we behold the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord here has to do with the glory of Jesus Christ as it is revealed to us in the gospel. For example, in chapter 4, verse 4, and you remember that context was what goes before and what comes after, and there were not the chapter divisions in the original Greek edition of the Bible. Paul is just writing one continuous letter. And so in verse 4 of chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." The gospel, the good news of the glory of Christ. Now, how can the glory of Christ be good news except it is the glory of Christ in His mission, in His atonement, in what He came to do, to live a perfect life and to die on the cross to pay for our sins and to be our representative and to save us from God's eternal wrath? That's the glory that the Apostle Paul has in mind. Notice verse 6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." God Himself is glorified in the face of Christ. Christ is glorified in the gospel. And so the Apostle Paul has in mind specifically here the gospel, the good news about Jesus and about His atoning sacrifice and what He did for us, when he says, "We behold the glory of the Lord as in a mirror." The law of God reveals God's righteousness. The gospel reveals God's grace. But it's not a contrast. The gospel also reveals God's righteousness. Because when God punished Jesus for our sins, he upheld his justice and he honored his righteousness. But at the same time, by punishing Jesus for our sins, he magnified his grace. And so whereas the law reveals only the righteousness of God, the gospel reveals both the righteousness and the grace of God. And God is intent on magnifying his grace. Ephesians 2, verse 7. "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." God raised us up with Christ in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. God wants to magnify his grace. And he has done that through the gospel, or through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a Presbyterian church, and Presbyterianism has its roots in Scotland. And way back, almost three centuries ago, a Scottish Presbyterian minister by the name of James Fraser, an obscure Scottish pastor, wrote these words: "It is the gospel that exhibits God's highest glory, which he chiefly designs to display before sinful men, even the glory of God that shines in the face of Christ." He's picking up here from this passage in 2 Corinthians. "It is the gospel that sets forth the glory of Christ, and by which the Holy Spirit himself is glorified." In other words, what the Scottish Presbyterian minister James Fraser was saying is that God's highest glory is revealed to us in the gospel. And so Paul says, as we behold the glory of the Lord in the gospel is the mirror in which we see the glory of the Lord. As we behold the glory of the Lord in the mirror of the gospel, Paul says we are being transformed. And so the second question then is, how does beholding the glory of the Lord have a transforming effect on us? A clear understanding and an appropriation of the gospel, which gives freedom from the guilt of sin. And those of you men who attended the retreat will understand what I'm saying by that, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin. And it is an understanding and a continuous appropriation of the gospel that cleanses us and frees us up from the guilt of sin. Not only that, but the gospel tells us that Jesus has not only freed us from the guilt of our sin, but that he has freed us from the dominion of our sin. That we do have the power, that we are united to him in all of his power, and we can pull those weeds out of the garden of our lives. To the degree that you and I relate to God on a legal or a performance basis, and by that I mean, if I do such and such, God will bless me. If I don't do this, or if I really mess up in my life, God will not bless me. That's what I call a performance or a works-oriented or a legal-oriented relationship with God. And if we think that God is keeping score, if we think that God is looking down and he is choosing to bless or not to bless, depending on our performance, we are not going to make progress in the pursuit of holiness. For one thing, we will be demotivated to pull the weeds out of the flower bed of our garden. There is a hierarchy of felt needs in our lives, and guilt demotivates us. We cannot be motivated to pursue holiness. We cannot be motivated to do our part in this transformation process if we are overcome with guilt. And there is a sort of a vicious cycle that begins. A person commits himself or herself to be holy, to pursue holiness. And so we set out to do this. And then the Spirit of God turns up the dimmer switch and we see things that we didn't see before, and we begin to feel guilty. And if we do not have a way to deal with that guilt, pretty soon the guilt begins to pile up, up and up and up. And the harder we try, the more guilty we feel. And the only thing that will take care of that guilt is the gospel that tells us that Jesus died for that sin. I mentioned to the men on the retreat that just this weekend, just while I've been here in Lawrence, God has sort of turned up the dimmer switch in my own life, and I saw something that I thought I had under control or that was not a problem in my life. No big black sin. I'm talking about a particular attitude. And what do I have to do with that? And here I am. I've discovered this sin that it's not a new sin. I mean, it's been there, but it's new to me. I've got to stand up and preach and teach. How can I do that? How can God bless me? I take that sin and I say, Lord Jesus, you died for that sin. And I do this over and over and over again. And I behold the glory of the Lord in the gospel. And I appropriate the gospel. I appropriate the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ into my life. Nothing cuts the nerve of desire to pursue holiness like guilt. And beholding the glory of Christ in the mirror of the gospel deals with our guilt. Let me give you another quotation from another good Scotsman. I know that most of you are not Scottish, but this is our heritage as Presbyterians. I'm not either. I'm Irish, and that's worse. But I claim these men. They're my mentors, so to speak. But a good Scottish commentator by the name of Robert Haldane, Haldane, wrote these words in his commentary. No sin can be crucified either in heart or life unless it be first pardoned in the conscience. Now we want to put to death sin in our lives. We want to pull the weeds of sin out of our flower bed. And Robert Haldane is saying, you cannot pull those weeds of sin out of your flower bed unless that sin is first pardoned in your conscience. And so the way this works, what Paul is getting at here, is as we continually behold Christ, as we keep focused on him, as we review the gospel to ourselves day after day after day, and not just review it, but as we appropriate it in our lives, it's pardoned. The sin is pardoned in our conscience. and then it can be crucified in our hearts and our lives. He says, if it be not put to death in its guilt, it cannot be subdued in its power. In other words, until we deal with the guilt of sin, we cannot deal with the power of that sin. And some of you today are struggling with the power of some particular sin in your life. And you struggled with it for weeks and months and perhaps even in years. And what Haldane is saying to you today is that you cannot deal with the power, the grip that that sin has on your life, until you first deal with its guilt. And so you must take that guilt and take it to the cross and see that guilt there laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you see his blood shed and covering that guilt and cleansing your conscience from that guilt. And then in the freedom from that guilt and in the joy and the strength of realizing that your sin is forgiven, you will go forth with a renewed strength, and you will find an increased power in your own life to deal with that sin. And so as we behold the glory of the Lord in the gospel, in the mirror of the gospel, the Spirit of God uses that particular instrument, that instrument of our beholding the Lord, to transform us more and more into the likeness of Christ. And may each of us fulfill our part in this, to behold the glory of the Lord in the gospel day after day, and through this see the Spirit of God work his transforming process in our lives. Amen.